Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We're reading, beginning in verse 10 this morning, Luke chapter 13, and we'll read verses 10 through 17, 10 to 17. The Word of God says this: "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' And as he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask that you teach us today, Lord, that you teach us what is the proper way, Lord, what is the ways of Christ, Lord, how it is that he has come to seek and to save the lost, and that, Lord, those who would seek to undermine and to oppose these things, Lord, that he would have nothing to do with them. Lord, help us to have a light passion, Lord, to do good, to preach the gospel, Lord, to see sinners come to salvation. And Lord, give us courage to, just as Jesus did, boldly, Lord, speak out against those who would undermine these purposes. Lord, that the gospel might be proclaimed and that sinners might be saved. Lord, help us to understand your word today. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began to look at the parable, or we did look at the parable on the barren fig trees. And this week we have an example of a barren fig tree. So speaking of the barren fig trees, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about in the parable last week. The parable was used to describe what the people of Israel were like. They were compared to a tree that should have good fruit, but instead there's nothing on it at all. The owner came expecting to find something on the tree, but instead found nothing but barrenness, and so he pronounced judgment upon the tree. What was illustrated of the Jewish people through the parable is now given in the form of an example. Luke gives us an example of what it is that Jesus is talking about, the type of barrenness that he is finding among the people of Israel. So this is an example of what it is that Jesus is encountering in his ministry. The miracle that occurs in the synagogue ought to lead to good fruit. This is an advantage given to the people. The ruler of the synagogue receives an advantage from Christ. He sees the power of God. He sees the glory of God in the person of Christ. He hears the words of Christ, and the words of Christ are verified to him through this miraculous work of power. This advantage ought to lead to good fruit. It ought to lead to this ruler of the synagogue worshiping God, to following Christ, to repenting of sin, to submitting to the Lord. He ought to be calling other people to come and hear Christ. Come and look who it is that we found. Look, follow him. Go to him. He's the one that will lead you to salvation. This is what it ought to produce. But what does it produce instead? Instead of producing good fruit, it produces bad fruit. Instead of pointing people to Christ, instead of paving the way to usher people into the kingdom of God, he's trying to keep them out of the kingdom of God. He's speaking evil against Christ when he ought to be praising him, when he ought to be praising God because of what he has seen. Instead of producing the good fruits of praise and righteousness, he instead produces the wicked fruits of hypocrisy, of censorship, of unjust criticism, blasphemy, scripture twisting, false religion. This is what is taking place in the synagogue on that day. The occasion that ought to lead to worship and praise to Christ instead turns into an occasion to ridicule Christ and to try to keep other people from following him. This is barrenness. This is an example of what we saw. The owner comes to the tree to get good fruit, but he finds nothing there. Jesus comes to the synagogue, the place where he should easily be able to find good fruit. He comes to the ruler of the synagogue, the one who ought to have the most good fruit. And what does he find? Nothing but barrenness. Nothing but a barren fig tree. So this is what this example is teaching us today. It teaches us this, and then next week we'll see how it also teaches us about what the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, small, insignificant, and yet it grows into something that is great. So let's focus then on this example, this account given to us today. We'll begin there in chapter 13, verses 10 through 11, where it lays out for us the occasion of what leads to this controversy. Verse 10 says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself." Here we see that Jesus, as was his custom, was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, again, it's of note for us, and we ought to stop and pause it a moment and not lose sight or neglect the fact that Jesus was at the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that this was his custom. This is what Jesus did. While many in our day will find ample excuses to skip or neglect the public gathering for worship, Jesus would not do so. Many in our day will, though, and they will say that they are sincere followers of Christ, that they desire to be like Christ, that they want to follow in the steps of Christ. If we want to follow Christ and we want to live according to His steps and walk in the way that He walked, then we need to go to public worship. We need to gather with the people of God to worship God. This is what Christ did. Christ attended public worship. He went to the Sabbath in order to study the Scriptures, to be with the people of God, to exhort them to be built up in the faith. No one ever needed to wonder where Jesus was at on the Sabbath day. He was at the synagogue, where the Scriptures would be read. He was there, listening to the Word of God, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God with the people of God. They will say, "Well, we don't want to be legalists." Who said anything about legalism? It's about being Christ-like. Do we want to be like Christ? If we want to be like Christ, then we need to do the things that Christ did. And on the Sabbath day, He went to the synagogue and gathered for public worship. So if we want to be like Christ, we need to go and gather for the worship with God's people, to hear the Word of God preached, to hear the Word of God read, to study the Word of God, and to worship God together. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, "As was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read." And so it ought to be our custom as well. Jesus goes to the synagogue. He's there, and He finds there a woman who has a disabling spirit. And she's had this disabling spirit, it tells us, for 18 years. And this disabling spirit is so severe that she is bent over in half, and she cannot straighten herself up. She has a serious back disorder, one that is causing her great pain, great discomfort, and a great deformity. Here we see that her physical condition, her physical disease, was a picture of her spiritual disease. Okay, that this is the case with this woman. She was bound by Satan spiritually, and this spiritual binding was evidenced through this physical affliction. Now, this isn't always the case, but in this case, this was the reality. There are some who are in spiritual captivity to the god of this world, but who have healthy, fully functioning bodies. So it isn't always a one-to-one correlation that those who are healthy are not under the power of Satan. There are many people who are healthy, many people who have fine bodies that work just fine, but who are under the captivity of Satan. There are others who have been liberated from spiritual captivity, who are true believers, who have been set free by Christ from Satan and from sin, but who have bodies who are beset with many afflictions. So sometimes the physical affliction is a result of the captivity of Satan. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes one might be under the captivity of Satan and not have any physical condition at all. But in the case with this woman, in her case, her physical condition was a picture of her spiritual condition. And this wasn't by accident. This was according to the purpose and plan of God Almighty. The purpose of this physical ailment was so that God could be glorified in Christ, so that people might visibly see that Jesus can not only heal the body, but He also has the power to heal the soul. That He can bring restoration to the body, and He can forgive people of their sins. We need not to forget this. We've said it before, we'll say it again. As we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is doing these miracles, He's not just doing this to show off. He is doing these things to show people that what he is doing physically, he can also do spiritually. Because not everyone is in the condition of this woman. Not everyone is bent in half with some disabling spirit. But everybody is a slave to sin. Everyone needs to be liberated from sin. So everyone needs to see that what Jesus can do for her spiritually, he can do for them as well. He has the power to forgive sins. And the way that he shows the people that he has the power to do this is by not only forgiving her of her sins, but also of releasing her from her physical disability by healing her of her affliction. This is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Which is easier to say? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because I can say your sins are forgiven to everybody in the world, and you cannot visibly, physically, tangibly prove whether or not that is true or not. But if I say to someone, rise, take up your bed, and walk, and they don't rise, take up their bed, and walk, then what have I just shown myself to be? I'm a phony and a fraud. I have no power at all. But if I say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, and the person rises, takes up their bed, and walk, who is known to be paralyzed, then people know that the power of God is upon you. And this is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The reason that he healed the man, the reason that he showed his power in telling the man to rise and take up his bed, was so that people would know that he has the power to forgive sins. Because everyone needs that. Not everyone is paralyzed, but everyone needs the forgiveness of sins. And they need to look no further than Jesus Christ. So it is with this woman as well. God has afflicted her for 18 years so that he could display his glory in her, so that he could use her as an example to the people that Jesus has the power not only to heal the body, but also the power to heal the soul. 18 years of suffering, but for the purpose of glorifying God. Now, there are many today who would say, well, that's not fair. That seems harsh. That seems unjust. That seems unkind that God would afflict someone in order to bring his glory, that she would have to suffer so long in order for God to be glorified. But if God wants to fetch his glory by afflicting someone for 18 years with a disabling spirit, then God has the ability to do this. God has the right to do this. It is God's prerogative to do so. He can do so by afflicting her and then liberating her. So they said in John chapter 9, verse 3, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it is not this man nor his parents that sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In that case, the man was born blind. And he wasn't blind for a year or two. By this point, he's an adult. He's a grown man. So he was born blind, afflicted with blindness for 20, 30, 40 years. Who knows how long that he was blind, but his whole life he had been afflicted with blindness. And what was the reason for this blindness? So that the works of God could be seen. So that Jesus, when he came, could heal this man of his blindness and the power of God might be displayed through the liberation, through the healing of this man. Yet what came before that was a lifetime of suffering, a lifetime of affliction, a lifetime of blindness upon this man so that the glory of God might be displayed. Again, many would object. Many would ridicule God for such things. This makes God out to be a monster. However, they have no leg to stand upon because God can do whatever he pleases. If God wants to glorify himself by afflicting a man with blindness for 20 or 30 years and then setting him free from that, God can do so. And if God wants to glorify himself by afflicting a woman with a disabling spirit for 18 years so that he can set her free, then God has the right to do so. He is the creator. He is the ruler of all things. And no one can say that this isn't fair. God, you can do these things. God can do whatever he pleases with any of his creation. We cannot criticize God. We cannot speak against him. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3. In this case, there was a purpose for her affliction. The affliction had the purpose so that God could show his power, so that God might reveal his glory by setting her free, and that it might be a picture to the people that day in the synagogue that Jesus has not only the power to heal a woman's body, but he also has the power to forgive them of their sins, that they need to look no further than Jesus Christ, that he is the one that they ought to come to for the deliverance of sin. So here we see the scenario, the occasion. We see then that this woman in her disabling spirit, in her affliction, leads to the compassion and power of Christ in verses 12 and 13. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Who initiates this healing? Who is the one that determines to do this? Who is the one that takes all the initiative in setting this woman free? It is Jesus Christ who does so. Jesus is the one who initiates the healing, and no one complains and says, "Hey, wait, you can't do that. She has to first choose for you to do these things." No, Jesus just does it. He didn't stand at the door and knock. He did not ask her permission. He did not do any of these things. He simply called her over, and he healed her. Now, I say this to show and to point out how utterly ridiculous it is for the opponents of God's sovereignty and salvation. They say that God can't save a person unless they choose. They say that God cannot save a person apart from their free will decision. They will say that God cannot force himself on any man, that God must be a gentleman, that the person must choose salvation, that if God saves a person apart from their free will decision, then that makes God out to be a monster. Well, if that is true of salvation, then don't you have to apply it to this as well? Is Jesus a monster? Is he an evil ogre? Would anyone with any sense at all complain that Jesus needs to ask permission before he can heal a woman of a disabling spirit that has afflicted her for 18 years? No, of course not. And what do the people do? Does anyone object to this? They all praise God. She glorifies God, and the people praise God because of the power of God seen today. No one would complain at this, that Jesus violated her free will. But to be consistent with the foolishness that is being taught, that is a conclusion we must draw. This is utterly ridiculous. Who would take offense at this? Who would be upset at this? Who would complain about these things? And if Jesus can heal her body without asking permission, and we praise God, and she praises God, and the people praise God because of his compassion, how deranged does a person have to be? How deluded does one have to be to complain because God of his own will takes the initiative to save a person from their sin? What is the evil of that? Why is this such a horrible thing for God to be the one who initiates salvation, to God to be the one that acts unilaterally in the saving of sinners? He does it here in the healing of this woman, and they praise God. Should we not do this as well? As if Jesus can heal the body without asking permission, but he has to ask permission before he can save the soul. Could you imagine what Jesus would have done if someone would have approached him and criticized him afterwards? Well, you know, Jesus, you need to ask permission before you heal people. Now, Jesus, you don't want to go around violating man's free will. Now, Jesus, you know, you need to remember, you've got to be a gentleman. You have to stand at the door and knock, and only after they open the door, only then can you come in and heal them. No one, no way would anyone ever say this. No one would draw this conclusion. Instead, they glorify God. That's how we should respond to when God saves a sinner. Glorify God. Don't question the manner in which he does it. Well, that's vile ingratitude to do these things. And yet this is what's happening in many places. Jesus heals the woman, and in doing so displays that not only does he have the power to heal the broken back, but he also has the power to forgive sins and to set captives free. This is what Ish read this morning from Isaiah chapter 61. Also in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, this is the passage Jesus quotes, or the passage that he reads from the scroll of Isaiah when he gets up in Nazareth and begins his ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me, he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Hear what he is describing. Setting captives free, proclaiming good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind. He's talking about those who are spiritually poor, those who are spiritual in spiritual captivity, those who are spiritually blind, those who are spiritually oppressed. But the way that he proves that he has the power to set people free from these things is by alleviating them in this world, by taking those who are blind physically and healing them so that people would know he has the ability to heal those who are spiritually blind. By taking someone who is oppressed by Satan, who is a disabling spirit for 18 years, afflicted by Satan, and he sets her free from Satan, but he proves that he has the power to do so by setting her free from the physical condition as well. This is what Christ has come to do. And so he does it for this woman, and the result is she glorifies God. The one who was oppressed by Satan, who was afflicted by Satan, is now fully restored, immediately restored, and it leads her to worship and to glorify God. This is the proper response to God's salvation. But is everyone excited? Is everyone glorifying God this day? Of course not. There are the enemies of the gospel, and we find one here in verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath." Here again we see just how barren these people were, how much they had taken and twisted and corrupted the good word of God. The Jewish leaders, this man has access to the word of God. He has access to the law of God. He has more access than anyone at the synagogue. He is the ruler, the leader of the synagogue. He's the one who watches over it. He is the one who puts the scrolls up every week. He has access to the word of God, so there's no excuse for him to not know what the Bible teaches. There is no excuse for these things. What had happened, though, is that they had taken the good law of God and they had twisted it into something it was never intended to be. This is obvious. Jesus is not teaching something new. What Jesus is doing is not surprising, right? This is not some new interpretation of the Bible that Jesus has that no one has ever heard about or that no one ever knows about. What Jesus is doing on the Sabbath is obvious that this is what people ought to do on the Sabbath day. These are the kind of good works that God wants to be done. He is doing what the law commands, what it obviously and plainly teaches that ought to be done on the Sabbath. And the only reason that someone would object to this is not because they're seeking to understand the Bible, but is because they are so blind and so wicked that they have taken the Bible and have distorted it and corrupted it to be something it was never intended to be. This man is so far off base, so contrary to the will of God, so contrary to what the Word of God so easily and clearly teaches, it can be clearly understood, easily understood. It's obvious that this is the case. So this is not some honest mistake or some, he's just a little immature and he needs to grow in his understanding. This is not the case with this man. This is evidence of an evil heart, of a wicked heart, one who is opposed to the truths of God. It's no different than what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 in talking about the idol worshipers, in talking about the pagans. This man's foolishness is no different than the foolishness of those who make an idol, who Isaiah mocks for going and chopping down a piece of wood and then taking half of it and cooking your dinner on and then taking the other half and carving an idol out of it and then bowing down and praying to it and thanking it for creating you. He says, how ridiculous is this? How foolish is this? Half of it you cook your meal on and the other half you bow down and pray to? Come on, don't you see the inconsistency? Don't you see how foolish this is? This is what this man is like. How can he not see how blind he is? How can he not see how foolish this is, how contrary this is to the word of God, to what God has revealed? This ruler of the synagogue is an idol worshiper. He has devoted himself. He has established a false religion. He is no different than the one in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." What the pagan does with the truths revealed in creation, he takes those truths, truths that are plainly revealed, truths that are evident, that are obvious, and because of his sin, he takes those truths, he twists them and corrupts them so that instead of the truths leading him to worship and glorify God and to give thanks to God and to honor Him as God, instead he does the exact opposite of that and he does what is contrary to the Word of God. Instead of using those truths to do what is good and right, he uses those truths to do what is evil and sinful, because he takes it and he suppresses the truth, he twists the truth, and then he gives glory to idols. This is what the hypocrite does. But what the pagan does with the truths revealed in creation, the hypocrite does with the truths revealed in the Bible. He also has received truths from God. What is plain about God, what is plain about keeping the Sabbath, has been revealed to this man. It's obvious what a man ought to do on the Sabbath. But what does he do? He takes that truth, he suppresses that truth, he twists and corrupts that truth, and then does that which is contrary to what it teaches. He does that which is the opposite of what it is that the commandment teaches. He's no different than the pagan. This is why he becomes indignant with Jesus. He's indignant with Jesus because in his unrighteousness, he has suppressed the truth. In his unrighteousness, he has exchanged the glory of God for his own images. In his unrighteousness, he has rejected the wisdom of God and he has established his own wisdom. He claims to be wise. He claims to know the ways of God. He claims to be a teacher of God. But in reality, what is he? He's a fool. He's a false teacher. He ought to be leading people to worship Christ, and instead he's leading them away from Christ. He's doing the exact opposite of what he ought to do, just like the pagan. He ought to worship God, thank God, honor God, because of all that God has done, because of how God has revealed himself. And instead he goes and he takes a piece of wood, he cuts it in half, half of it he cooks his food on, and the other half he makes into a god, and then he bows down and he thanks it for giving him life, he honors it for providing for all of his needs, and he prays for it to bless him. And Isaiah says, what a fool. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and this is what this man is doing as well. This is how barren the fig trees were. They had taken the truths of God and had twisted them, corrupted them because of their sin, and had used them to do what is opposite to what they were intended to do. Jesus has come to set captives free. This is the will of God. He has come to seek and to save those who are lost. This is what God has sent him to do. And yet this ruler is angry. He's angry about this. He openly rebukes Jesus for doing what God has sent him to do. He chides him publicly for doing the things that God has called him to do. And now he's trying to lead the people away from doing what God has called him to do. The one who ought to be leading the way is leading away from. The one who ought to be leading people to exalt and glorify God is instead leading them to ridicule the Son of God. This is what Jesus meant when he says, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are. You're a son of hell and you make everyone else a son of hell. If the blind follow the blind, they both fall into what? They both fall into the pit. This is what he's talking about. This guy is a false teacher. He is a false teacher. So Jesus must do what? What did we learn in our conference last week? He's got to deal with it. He's got to deal with this man. So let's see how it is that Jesus deals with it. Verse 15. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to the water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Again, just as we said last week, when Jesus was confronted with sin, okay, this man is obviously sinning against God. This man is an obvious false teacher. And when Jesus is confronted with sin, he deals with it there and on the spot. Without any guile, without any deceit, he deals with it head on and he calls a spade a spade. He deals with it in a way that it ought to be dealt with. Immediately, instantly, he takes care of these things. Jesus will not tolerate hypocrisy. He cannot let this go. He cannot keep silent about this just so that he can avoid controversy. And he knows that this is going to lead to controversy. Jesus knows that this is going to get people upset. But this man must be silenced. He must be silenced. He must be shown to be what he really is. He's a fool. He's a hypocrite. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He needs to pull this out so that people can see what kind of a man he is so that they quit going to the synagogue. Don't listen to this guy. Stay away from him. Flee from him because he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He must be silenced. And if this man has his way, this woman would still be in captivity. If he has his way, sinners won't be able to come to Christ to be healed, to be saved from their sins. No different than what we saw in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus is at the house of Simon the Pharisee, and the Pharisee is astonished. He's amazed that Jesus is letting this sinful woman touch him. Oh, he was a prophet. He would know what kind of woman she is, right? He would have nothing to do with her. See, if they have their way, sinners won't be saved. They won't be set free from their sin. God's glory won't be seen, right? What God has sent him to do won't be established. This is what this ruler wants. If Jesus lets him have his way, sinners will remain dead in their sin. This is why he can't do this. This is why he cannot allow these things to be. The things that ought to be most zealously pursued on the Sabbath, they would be restricted. So while the ruler claims to be a strict observer of the Sabbath, if he has his way, he would establish a Sabbath that breaks the law instead of keeps the law, that forbids people from doing good works instead of leading people to do good works. He thinks that he's protecting the Sabbath and the law when in reality he is breaking it, and he's making others break it as well. He's a stumbling block. He needs to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck. This is what he is. He is a false teacher. And what is the loving thing to do regarding a false teacher? Expose him. They must be put to shame. They must be silenced. He must be openly rebuked. The people need to see how foolish this guy is so that they don't listen to him and so they do not follow him. So Jesus will address him publicly. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? Let's have a conversation about this after the meeting is over. You come over to my house or I'll come over to your house or we'll meet at Starbucks and we can have some coffee and then we can talk about these things there. Is that what Jesus does? No. There and on the spot, the man rebukes him openly. The man is teaching what is false openly. So Jesus rebukes him openly. He deals with him in the manner of this man's sin. He needs to be exposed so that people can see how foolish he is. This is the loving thing to do. Jesus addresses him publicly and harshly, without any deceit, without any guile. He doesn't beat around the bush. And it will lead to controversy. It will lead to hostility. This is why Jesus gets hung on the cross, is because he did things like this. Yet these types of things are a rarity in our day. There are many in the church, many pastors, many leaders, who would caution people against this type of forwardness. After all this could have been easily avoided. What could Jesus have done to avoid all this? He didn't have to heal her this day. Just tell her, hey, come back tomorrow and I'll heal you. What, you know, you've been afflicted for 18 years. What's one more day, right? What does it matter? I'll just heal you tomorrow. And all the controversy can be avoided. Or he could say, you know what, just meet me over at the house afterwards when everyone's gone and we're in private and I'll heal you there. And no one has to know about it. Keep it quiet. Don't tell the ruler. And then there's no controversy, right? There's no hostility. There's no opposition to these things. He could have done this easily and could have avoided all the controversy. And they will say, many people today, well, that's what we ought to do. Whatever it takes, you know, massage the situation, work with everyone, don't offend anyone, beat around the bush, keep peace at all costs. You got to bring people along slowly, right? Don't challenge these things publicly, but talk about them in private. Have conversations, right? Well, we need to have a conversation about this, and then we need to have another conversation, and then we need to have more conversations, okay? We're not rebuking people. We're not dogmatic, okay? We're just having a conversation. You'll give your view, I give my view, and we'll all come together and come, and at the end of it, maybe we agree to disagree, but we'll shake hands and we'll go our ways, and we'll all be brothers because really we're all going to the same place. This is how it's dealt with today. Keep it private. Don't deal with it publicly. Don't do anything that's going to upset, rock the boat, upset the cart, earn everyone's trust, love them, right? Be slow, do it over time, just have conversations, and then over time you can slowly bring about change and reformation. This is what is being taught today. This is the nonsense that is being taught. And this is what many hold to. And what it really is it's cowardice with a sugar coating of candy. We don't want to deal with these things. We don't want to have controversy because we're cowards and we don't want to upset the money flow. So we'll just say that we're going to be humble and gentle and kind and nice and loving. And so we'll put a veneer over our cowardice of love and then we'll tell everyone it's love. But it's not love. Is it loving to let people stay under the teaching of a false teacher? Is it loving for this man to allow him to continue keeping people from doing what they ought to be doing on the Sabbath day? Is it loving to this woman who's not going to be set free from her affliction that she's had for 18 years if Jesus lets this man have his way? It's not loving to anyone to do these things. So Jesus must do what needs to be done. He will not work with this ruler. And there's no amount of patience, no amount of conversations and of carefully crafted words that is going to be able to overcome this type of foolishness. This man is so deranged. He is so backwards in everything. What can you do with this guy? All you can do is expose him, show him how foolish he is so that he will repent. And why should the righteous, why should Jesus, why should he tiptoe around the whims of the wicked? Who is the one that has the right understanding of the Sabbath? The ruler or Jesus? Who's the one that has the right understanding? It's Jesus. So why should Jesus dictate what he does on the Sabbath because of the prejudices of a man who is an unbeliever, of a man who is wicked, of a man who has a false understanding of what ought to be done on the Sabbath? Why would anyone expect Jesus to beat around the bush and to be subject to this faulty understandings of a wicked man just so he can avoid controversy and just so he can keep the peace? And yet again, many times this is what is happening in churches today. I've heard pastors say, as if it is a virtue, that they believe certain doctrines, but they won't teach them publicly because they don't want there to be controversy in the church. Doctrines that they say are taught in the Bible. Doctrines that they say are according to the truth, but we're not going to talk about them because we don't want there to be controversy. So we're going to let those who reject these doctrines determine what we talk about. We're going to let those who are unbelievers determine what it is that we ought to talk about instead of just teaching what the Bible says, as if this is a virtue to do these things. Is this what Jesus does? Is there any way on this earth that Jesus would ever practice these types of things? Jesus will not allow a malcontent, a grumbler, a complainer, or a hypocrite to determine how he will practice his righteousness on the Sabbath day, to keep him from doing good works on the Sabbath day, the day that they ought to be done, and to do it in front of all these people so that they can see the glory of God and praise God as well. The righteous should never subject themselves to the whims and prejudices of the wicked. Yet in many churches, and I've seen it many times over the years, and probably many of you have as well, people will soft pedal, they will tiptoe, they will bow down and cower to the indignant complainers, to the grumblers and the malcontents and the hypocrites, because we don't want to upset them, because if we do, then we'll have a controversy. So we just give them what they want, keep them happy, so that they'll be allowed year after year after year to keep complaining, keep griping, keep wreaking havoc on the church, all at the expense of those who want to truly worship God, all at the expense of the righteous who are trampled by these evil people. This ought not to be the case, and Jesus won't allow it to happen. Peace established apart from truth and righteousness is not from God but from the devil, and we should never seek a peace that is contrary to the truths revealed in Scripture. So if to gain the peace we have to leave out or cut out truths that are revealed in Scripture, it's not a peace from God. And if we have to gain the peace by denying and rejecting and not teaching righteousness that is found in the Bible, it is not from God. God's peace always accords with truth and with righteousness. And if we seek to establish any peace contrary to these things, it is not from God, it is from the devil. So can Jesus have peace with this ruler of the synagogue? No way. He cannot have peace with him because this man is an idol worshiper. He's trying to establish a false religion, a religion that will lead people to hell, that will lead people to disobedience to God. Jesus cannot have peace with him. He cannot tolerate him and his hypocrisy and his false teaching. So what does he do? He deals with him head on, right there, on the spot. And he calls him according to what he is. What does he call him? You hypocrite. Is that ambiguous? Is that a flattering term? Is that something meant to endear this man, to earn his trust, to earn his friendship? What is Jesus going to earn from this? Either the man will repent and he'll have a brother, or he's going to be an enemy of his. This is not an endearing word. This is not ambiguous. It's not something that can be taken one way or another. A hypocrite's a hypocrite. He says, you are a hypocrite. You hypocrites. You don't practice what you preach. Then he's going to show them why it is that they're hypocrites, how it is that they don't practice what they preach. You're inconsistent. You don't keep your own faulty standard. You have a faulty standard, but you yourself break it. You don't even keep it. Jesus will use an argument from the lesser to the greater to show them how foolish they are. If it is lawful for the ruler to do the lesser on the Sabbath, then why can't Jesus do that which is greater? If it's okay to do the lesser thing on the Sabbath, then why can't Jesus do the greater thing on the Sabbath? This is what he says. Each of you have an ox or a donkey, and you untie it, and you lead it to water on the Sabbath day. Everyone understands. It's generally understood. Everyone knows that the commandment to keep the Sabbath does not mean that you don't take your ox or donkey to get water on the Sabbath day. They can't go a whole day without water. So of course it's okay to untie them, lead them down to the stream, get them a drink of water, and then you bring them back and you tie them back up. Everyone does this. Everyone is practicing this. No one complains about it. No one jumps out from behind the bush and says, ha-ha, you know, I caught you, you Sabbath breaker. You can't untie your donkey or ox on the Sabbath day. You can't do these things and tell them that they're a sinner. No one does this. And even the ruler of the synagogue and the Pharisees and those who are always griping at Jesus about how he breaks the Sabbath, all of them are doing these things. So everyone is practicing this. All of them do it, and they ought to do it. It is obvious that you ought to do these things on the Sabbath day. No one should keep an animal tied up so it can't have water on the Sabbath day. No one should do this, and they're not doing it. And it's good that they're not doing it. Well, if it's okay for them to untie their animal, to take it to get water on the Sabbath, then why is it sinful for Jesus to untie this woman and to take her to springs of living water on the Sabbath day that she might have salvation from God? If what they're doing is in line with keeping the Sabbath, providing for the physical necessities of an animal that does not have an immortal soul, then how much more is it okay for Jesus to do these good works on the Sabbath day so that a daughter of Abraham might be saved, so that she might have springs of living water welling up inside of her that will lead to eternal life instead of eternal condemnation? The lesser to the greater. You do this for your animal, a donkey or an ox. Is an animal created in the image of God? Does an animal have a soul that will live forever? No. An animal lives 12, 15, 20 years, and then it dies and it returns to the dust and it's never seen again. She's a daughter of Abraham. She's not even a Gentile. She's a Jewish woman. She's a daughter of Abraham. You do this for your animal, but you won't let me do it for a person created in the image of God, a daughter of Abraham? Your animal is bound for how long? A couple of hours? On the Sabbath day before you take it to get water? A few hours? And you see it's necessary to take it to get water? She's been bound for how long? 18 years she's been bound? And you're saying I can't take her to get living water? You are meeting the physical needs of some animal. I'm meeting the spiritual needs of a daughter of Abraham. If it's okay for you to do this on the Sabbath, then how can I not do these things? This is what Jesus is saying to them. Thus, instead of him breaking the Sabbath, who's the one keeping the Sabbath? Who's doing the things that they ought to be done on the Sabbath? This is the best day to save someone of their sins, is on the Sabbath day, the day that we worship God. Well, what is the result of this? Verse 17. And he said these things. All of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Two results. First, his adversaries. Did Jesus have adversaries? Jesus? Are you saying Jesus had enemies? Why would anyone be an enemy of Jesus? Why would anyone be an adversary of Jesus? And yet we find that loving Jesus had adversaries. How do we think that we will escape having adversaries? Why do we think that if we just do things a certain way and if we just say the right words and if we just put everything in the right way that we'll get everyone to be our friends? Jesus had enemies because he preached the truth. And if we preach the truth the way that Jesus did, we will have enemies as well. We will have adversaries. Jesus' adversaries, it says, they were put to shame. Jesus put them to open shame. He publicly exposed them, publicly ridiculed them, publicly showed how foolish they were. This is what must happen to those who are opponents of the truth. whether they be undermining the doctrines of the Bible or if they're undermining the morality of the Bible. Whichever it is, if someone is teaching something contrary to the true doctrines of the Bible, they must be silenced and put to open shame. If someone is teaching people and leading them to do that which is contrary to the righteousness established in the Bible, they must be silenced and put to open shame. Again, now in this, we're not talking about someone who is humble. We're not talking about someone who is teachable. We're not talking about someone who's trying to work through the issues. Right? Those type of people we work with. Those type of people we're patient with. We're gentle with them. We help them. We teach them. We help them come to an understanding of the truth if they are humble and teachable. Of course, we recognize that not everyone is on the same level, that not everyone has the same understanding of doctrine, not everyone has the same growth and maturity in the Christian faith. We recognize that. Not everyone is on the same level, and as people are growing, we work with them, we're patient with them, we teach them. And had this ruler come to Jesus and seen this and came as a humble learner, someone who humbled himself before Christ and says, I don't understand how this goes together. Can you teach me? Can you help me understand? Then what would Jesus have done? He would have taught him. He probably still would have given him a mild rebuke and says, why don't you understand these things? Like he often did to his disciples. When they didn't understand the parables, they would come to Jesus and say, help us understand, explain this to us. And he would say, how do you not understand these things? And then he would explain it to them. Had the man come humbly and asked Jesus for help and understanding, Jesus would have helped him. Is he a humble learner? No, he is not. He is an obstinate, indignant opponent to the gospel. This is not someone who's humble. You can't work with this guy. He is an opponent, and he's dangerous. He is a dangerous man, because if he has his way, he's going to establish a religion that leads people to hell, okay, and establish things that lead people to sin against God. This is a dangerous man, a lunatic who's running around town with a gun, shooting it at houses and at cars. What do you do with him? You got to put him down, right? You have to disarm him. Stun them, do whatever it takes. Get rid of them, lock them up. You can't let them run around because they're going to harm someone. And so it is with this man. He is a spiritual lunatic running around spewing out false teaching. And if people get under his spell, he's going to lead them to hell. He is an enemy of righteousness, a false teacher, a hostile combatant to the truth. So Jesus deals with him as an adversary, as an enemy. He silences him. He shows how contradictory he is and does it publicly in order to shame him so that everyone else will see how foolish he is and they ought to stay away from him. Jesus isn't the only one who did this. We also see over in Titus chapter 1, in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, Paul teaches. He teaches Timothy or Titus that in order for Titus to be a faithful man of God, a faithful pastor, he must practice these things as well. That every faithful pastor and teacher must both teach what accords with sound doctrine and also expose that which is contrary to the truth. And those who are opponents, they must put them to shame and silence them. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. There he tells him that the insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers must be silenced. They must be silenced, and that this is good because they're going around and they're upsetting families. They're rocking the faith. They are shattering the faith of these families as they go from house to house and they teach what is contrary to the truth. So that instead of people being established in the truth, it causes them to falter and to shake. They don't know what to believe. They're upsetting these families. So he says, you got to put them to silence. Don't let them do this. Stop them. Don't let them do these things. He describes them as detestable. They are detestable. They're disobedient. They're unfit for any good work. That's what this ruler of the synagogue is. He's detestable. He's disobedient. He's unfit for any good work. So he must be silenced so that he's not upsetting the faith of those who are coming to Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a good, to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So there he says, show yourself both in your conduct, in your godly living, and in your sound speech in such a way so that you can't be condemned and that those who are opponents to you can be put to shame. Put them to shame. This is what Jesus does to this man. He puts him to open shame. So the one result is that his adversaries are put to shame. And then what happens as a result of that? This is why it's the good thing to do. It says all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were being done by him. When the opponents are silenced, then the truth wins the day and people rejoice in God. It establishes true worship. People worship God and God is glorified. When the enemies of God are silenced, then God is praised. When we follow the pattern given to us in the Bible, when we follow Jesus' example, this is what will happen. Those who resist the gospel, those who are the opponents of the gospel, they are put to shame, they are silenced, and then that silence is replaced with worship of God. This is what we see in Acts chapter 13, when Paul rebukes Elimaeus. There he's a false teacher, he rebukes him, he silences him, and the result is the proconsul believes. He believes. When the opponents are silenced, people aren't led astray, and then they can be established in the truth. When false religion is exposed and undermined, and true religion is promoted and established, it leads to people worshiping God. This is what we ought to be about, establishing the truth and exposing the error. And we must see what is at stake. This ruler is an enemy of the gospel. He is an enemy combatant. And the weapons that Jesus fight with is not the weapons of this world. He doesn't punch him. He doesn't shoot him. He doesn't get a sword out and stab him. But he uses arguments from the Bible. He uses the truth to disarm this man. He uses the sword of the Spirit to shame him in order to allow the truths of the gospel to be promoted so that the people glorify God. And this is what we must do as well. Teach what accords with sound doctrine and then contradict everything that is contrary to that sound doctrine. Establish true righteousness in the church, and anything that is contrary to that righteousness, we must do away with. We must stay away from it. We'll close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We destroy arguments and opinions raised against the knowledge of God. This is what Christ has done in this case. He has established the truth. He has destroyed that which is false. And when that happens, the gospel thrives and people glorify and worship God. Then the praise of God is spread throughout the world. And this is what we must do. Seek to undermine that which is contrary to the truth, and seek to establish that which is according to the truth. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you, Lord, today, when we ask that you would, Lord, that you would give us this type of, Lord, courage and boldness, Lord, that we see in the life of Christ. Lord, that when this man stood up and opposed him, Lord, when he sought to lead people astray, to undermine the truths of the gospel, Lord, to keep sinners from being saved on the Sabbath day. But Lord, Jesus could not tolerate these things. He had to stop him. He had to silence him so that the good deeds that should be done could be established. Lord, so that true obedience and true worship of you might be established. Lord, help us to see that, Lord, this is what is at stake in our day as well. Lord, we are in a war. We are in a battle. Lord, and we are not fighting against flesh and blood. But Lord, we are fighting against spiritual adversaries, Lord, that are going around and are, were teaching and proclaiming things that are contrary to the truth. Lord, we see this in our day. Lord, there are so many opinions, lofty opinions. Lord, there are so many arguments that are not consistent with the Bible. Lord, being taught both outside and inside the church. Lord, we pray first that you would protect us from these things. Lord, that we would be so familiar with your word. Lord, so familiar with the truths of Scripture that whenever a false teacher or something that is contrary to the doctrines of the Bible, Lord, or to the morality of the Bible, that we would easily be able to spot these things. Lord, that just as this man was trying to establish something that was so clearly contrary to the Old Testament, Lord, help us to be able to see those things. Lord, to be able to spot that which is contrary very quickly. Lord, give us discernment. Lord, give us wisdom through handling your word. Lord, through a constant practice in knowing between good and evil. Lord, that we would be sound in faith. And Lord, that we would not be like the waves of the sea that are blown to and fro. So Lord, establish us in the truth. And Lord, give us wisdom and discernment that we might be able to spot that which is contrary. Lord, that we might be able to fend the flock off from those who would come in as wolves in sheep's clothing. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the boldness and courage to go out and to, for the good of the people, Lord, proclaim the truths of the gospel. Lord, we need to help people to see, Lord, to know and to understand that anything that is contrary to your word, Lord, is demonic. Lord, it's evil. It's not from God. Lord, help us to be those who go out and point people to the truth. Lord, to show them that salvation can only be found in Christ. Lord, that they must turn from their sins and submit to you and trust in Christ. Lord, that only then can they have salvation. Lord, may we be as Christ was on this day. Lord, going and setting free those who are captives. Lord, going and bringing liberty to those who are oppressed. Father, we live in a world that is very much like this woman was, under the power and captivity of Satan. Father, we pray that you would use us as your ambassadors to go out, Lord, and that you would use us and through our words, through the gospel that we preach, Lord, that you would set many sinners free from their sin. Lord, we pray that you would do this. Lord, give us the power to do so. Lord, to oppose anything contrary to your word, Lord, and to establish the truth. And that just as in this day, Lord, it led to worship and praise, Lord, we pray that you would give us the same blessings as well. That when your truth is established, it would lead us to worship and to praise you. So, Lord, we ask you to do these things. Lord, use us in this way. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.